Now, have you ever visited Plymouth Plantation, Amish country, or a place like that where they do things really in an old-fashioned way? I think Smith Castle is a local expression of that. Now, when I say old-fashioned, I don't mean like wearing plaid or when there were no iPhones. Well, we're going way back before that. I mean using wooden nails and seeing them make those nails or washing clothes on a ribbed board. But why do we go to places like that? Well, what's the appeal? What's the draw? I think in part, it's probably to appreciate the modern convenience that we have. How far have we come? What is it that we have defined life as in terms of not having to put so much effort into those minor chores because of the modern advances that we've had? But I think the other part is to reconnect with what we might have missed. That modern comfort and convenience isn't all that it's cracked up to be. And maybe we try to recapture what was good about simpler times. As believers in Jesus, I think spending time in the Old Testament can be like that, especially in places like Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We are glad to see that God deals with us differently and that He calls us to follow Him in different ways. Now, naturally, still obedient, still faithful, still humble, still, again, drawing our power and our life from Him. But there's still a core of what is there in the Old Testament in these books that is still valuable. What does it say about God? And what is good about the many facets of life focused on Him? I think that's the thing that strikes me the most. As we engage with the law, we engage with the people of Israel, how much God wanted them to remember, I'm your God, you're my people. Your life here is about me, not about yourself. And ultimately, I'm putting all these things on the outside of yourself to remind you of the provision I've made, of the God that I am, and what I'm calling you to. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go back in time to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Now, after dealing with the failure of the Jewish people not to enter the promised land, and then trying to attack it without God's help in chapter 14, chapter 15 reinforced ways the Jews would supplement their offerings to God once they returned to the promised land. That's what we saw last week. God then gave differentiation between unintentional sin and intentional sin, showing how He internalizes them differently, but both still need to be dealt with. Both unintentional sin and intentional sin both need to be dealt with in God's economy. It's just that He internalizes that differently. When we're willful and defiant, God sees it as different, as something that we fall into, or we're trapped up in, or we didn't mean to do that. I am so grateful for 1 John 1:9 in light of that, where it says there, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't miss that. That as we deal with the things that God is pressing into our lives, reminding us in our hearts, convicting us through the Word, convicting us of the Spirit, and when God reveals sin in our life, that we agree with Him, we admit what is wrong about what we're doing or not doing, and what we're thinking or not thinking. And ultimately, as we do that, God then covers us from all unrighteousness. And that's a glorious thing. And it's made only by virtue of the cross. It's only based on the fact that Jesus died, that He bore the penalty for our sins. And so therefore, God can engage with us different. Again, He doesn't take sin any lighter. He doesn't not care about defiance or disobedience. But ultimately, just the policies He uses in us engaging with Him are a bit different. But now, as hopefully you're in chapter 15, verse 32, read with me as I read 32 through 36. Now while the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp." So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, when we read things like this, it's okay if it's hard for us to internalize that. It's okay for us to wonder, what? What is that? I mean, in the same way that it's hard to see a guy making wooden nails. Haven't you heard of Home Depot? Don't you know you can go and buy something rather than doing that? So in the same way that we don't understand, you know, or we recognize the progress that we've made in physical things, we, again, in the context of this, we appreciate what God is and how we deal with Him and how He deals with us because of the cross. But then we look to what God is teaching us, because I think what's important here is we cannot let a passage like this and the chapter after this let it cause us to question God or His Word. That ultimately we have to understand there is an aspect of God dealing with sin that shows that He takes sin seriously. And as I said last week, I just want to repeat what I said there. Can we believe a God who defends righteousness by disciplining unrighteousness? Are we able to worship a God who is so glorious that He cast down the pride that would defy Him? And are we willing to follow a God who has so much good for us that He corrects sometimes harshly when we don't embrace it? And I think really that's the point in terms of what God intended about the Sabbath. I mean, ultimately, when you think about what God intended the Sabbath to be, it really was a reflection of the rest that He had in creation. And He really passed that along to the Israelite to say, in the same way that I rested, I want you to rest as well. Again, a further reinforcing of who God is and what He is calling them to. I think part of what He called His people to believe is that as they were resting, that He was working. That ultimately, as they were resting, they would trust God to continue to provide as they abstain from things that they would do to provide for themselves. I mean, don't miss that. That God intended the Sabbath to be a gift. He intended the Sabbath to be a good thing. To ultimately realize, to stop the work, stop the insanity, stop the busyness. I mean, ultimately, to take a chance to focus on Him as well as on family and on the community. I mean, when you think of all the things that God put in place to remind the people of Israel that life was about Him, the Sabbath was a primary thing. I mean, what an opportunity that He put, even before all of humankind, the desire He had for us to rest, for us to recharge, for us to reflect, and for us to recuperate. I mean, who of us don't recognize the danger of busyness? The danger of just doing too much, that ultimately outstretch our resources, we outstretch our physical capacity, we outstretch our relationships, we're not spending enough time with people or our families because we're workaholics, or we're in the yard rather than in the house, or we're building this or fixing the car rather than spending time with kids, or all those things, that ultimately the Sabbath was about not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with the community. And so clearly, the Sabbath was pretty important to God, and He made clear that death would be the consequence for breaking it. And so therefore, even though it seems harsh what God is doing to this individual, ultimately He was warned. Ultimately, the people of Israel were well aware of what the consequence would be about them defying the Sabbath. And see, ultimately, again, what that says about our God is, again, that He takes disobedience seriously. That ultimately in His righteousness, He is protecting us from unrighteousness, both to defend His character and because of what unrighteousness does to us and how it affects our lives. You know, I think another thing I should say is that if you, in reading the whole of the Bible, and you look at the expression of judgment and wrath that occurs in the Old Testament, and then you read the book of Revelation, what you realize is this wrath still coming. That ultimately when God is dealing with the world and dealing with the defiant, dealing with the disobedient, dealing with those that reject Christ, that's not a pretty picture. It's not a happy thing in terms of what God does to them and with them. And so again, are we still willing to sing the song, "You are good all the time"? You are... Yes. See, what I believe is that God is good as He's doing this. I think God is loving as He's doing this. God is merciful and gracious as He's doing that. And so ultimately, what we have a problem with in our human conception is because we can't understand how an action like this could be present at the same time as an unconditional love, we just have to understand that God is the same, and He reflects Himself as the same throughout Scripture. And so that again, so we just have to understand that in terms of, again, it causing us not to question the Scripture, not to question God. I think the hesitation that exists here for the Israelites is whether this more domestic work would fall in the same category of employment-type work. And so clearly it is. Clearly when God is talking about the rest that He calls His people to, that is about that physical, that domestic work as well, that God ultimately wanted to free them from. Now what's interesting for us is, again, we don't have the same regulations on us in terms of respecting the Sabbath. But you know something? I would challenge you to read Hebrews 4. I would challenge the ladies to go to Amy's Bible study when she covers Hebrews 4. She's going to the book of Hebrews. And you see what God says there about our rest and how God is calling us to have a rest in our hearts in terms of the worry and the concern and the anxiety that we face in our lives. And ultimately considering the rest that God has for us in our personhood, in our circumstances, in our environment. So yes, we're not talking about a rest of body, even though that's nice. Not a bad idea to take at least one day where you're not pressing it and pushing it and putting in all the effort, even in regards to what God is communicating in general terms through creation. But then even more so for us as believers to have that rest in our hearts, where again, we're not dealing with the stress, the pressure, the worry that really cripples us, cripples the world. There aren't too many people that you talk to and you engage with in terms of those disconnected to God that aren't dealing with some sort of stress, some sort of pressure, some sort of problem that ultimately they can't resolve that leads them not to be at rest. And so the fact of what we reflect as believers to say, hey, I am at rest. Yeah, I've got problems. I've got problems in the family. There's things in my house, or there's things with work, or there's unhealth or sickness or whatever we might be dealing with. But then for us to come out of that and say, I can still be at rest because of what I know about God. See, the Sabbath speaks to us as well in terms of that. But God clearly reinforcing that, and the fact that the community stones this individual, He intends that to be a communal lesson. You know, this is God working from the outside in. This is God teaching a lesson to everyone because of the fault of the one, and seeing more value in how that one is dealt with in defying a standard that He prioritizes, and then teaching everyone by virtue of that. I mean, do you think anyone else would be picking up wood the next Sabbath? I don't think so. Probably at least for a few Sabbaths, maybe a year of Sabbaths. No one's going to be picking up wood in terms of building a fire on the Sabbath day. Well, you know something, as we continue in chapter 15, really the next section also deals with God teaching from the outside in. And so let me read that here. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you're to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You'll have these tassels to look at, and so you'll remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lust of your own hearts and eyes. Then you'll remember to obey my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You know, again, once again, an activity that is foreign to us, but the need to remember is not foreign to us, right? I mean, how many things are we, how many things do we handle? How much stress is in our lives? How much do we suffer through because we don't remember God? How much temptation do we fall under because we don't remember God? How many times you're in a situation where, again, you're faced with a problem, you're faced with a circumstance where you don't know what you're going to do, it outstrips your resources, I don't know how I'm going to handle that, and the first reaction is anxiety. The first reaction is, what does Oprah think about? No. Your first reaction is, what, like, let me call a friend, let me do it. Well, what about pray? What about remembering God? What about remembering all that He has promised, all that He would seek to accomplish through the circumstances that we're in? So again, we God isn't coming to you and say, hey, put a tassel on your garment, but certainly there's a great need for us to remember God. How much better our lives would be. Just think about the week you've had. Think about the things that you've done or not done. Think about the relationships that would be better if you just remembered, you know, God sheds His love abroad in my heart so that I can love other people. Have you been unloving this week? I have. I've been unloving this week. And why? Because I didn't think about God. I didn't think about the love that He has for me, that He has shed abroad in my heart so that now I can love people. And so wherever we might be in terms of the ways we faltered, the things we didn't do, again, the temptation that we're more subject to because we just forget about God. And sometimes we forget about God intentionally, don't we? Like we purposely say, I don't want to think about God right now because I want to do what I want to do. But again, it's a great need for us to remember God. So I think it's important, again, when we think about the Word of God and being in the Word, reading the Word, listening to the Word, what does that do? That helps us remember God. If you're in the Word on a consistent basis, I promise you will remember that Word more. But if you're just coming on a Sunday morning, maybe coming on a Wednesday night too, and then not engaging with the Word at all through that, you're not going to remember God. It's not going to be natural. It's not going to be flowing through you. You might be able to run to a verse. You might be able to run to the Bible. Oh, what does Ephesians 4, 6, and 7 say? Yeah, do not be anxious for anything, but everything by prayer and petition. Present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Okay, work. It doesn't work that way. It's not this band-aid I put and say, here's that verse. Now think this. Act this way. No, it's a continuous operation in the Word that now allows that Word to be written on your heart. So now the most natural thing that you think is, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, but present your thoughts with God to God, and the peace of God which transcends understanding will guard your hearts, your mind, in Christ Jesus. See, the point isn't for this to run to the book to look at the verse. The verse should be in our hearts. And it's functioning and it's flowing. That's the point. And that is only accomplished for us being in the Word on a consistent basis. And so therefore, what are we going to do to enhance our capacity to remember God and His Word? And I think reading it, if you have a hard time reading, listening to it, don't miss that. You know, the modern convenience is technology, the Bible in every version imaginable is on a CD, is maybe they're not on cassettes anymore, but on MP3 player, whatever it would be in terms of digital formats to get the Bible, and so someone can talk it to you. I would say if you have a hard time reading the Word, try this. Listen to the Word as you're reading the Word at the same time. And I promise you that will enhance your understanding and your ability to remember. But I would also ask you, what are your tassels? What are the things that God would have you do to remind you of Him? You know, people might put scriptures on their mirror in the morning. I know I'm going to look in the mirror to check and see what I look. Well, let me remember what God sees in me. Or what thing I'm struggling with. Or what promise am I going to adhere to on your dashboard or during lunch, let me make sure that I go through these verses. What is it going to be? What even physical thing you're going to put in your life that reminds you of who God is? And I think that's one of the lessons that we learn from this. Now, when it comes to chapter 16, I would actually like to tell you the story rather than reading it. I think it'll be a little more engaging and maybe even a little shorter as far as reading all through all that is here. I encourage you to not read it now, but to read it afterwards, see if I get it right. But ultimately, this is a story of Korah and the rebellion that he brings against Moses. Now, this rebellion is legendary, not legendary in the terms of it's not real, but it's infamous in terms of other scriptures referencing it, saying, don't do this. Jude 11 is that place in terms of mentioning Korah's rebellion and how we don't want to follow in the same pattern as that. Well, Korah was a Levite, a Kohathite more specifically. Now remember, the Kohathites were tasked with carrying the sacred items used in the tabernacle. Well, Korah, three guys from the tribe of Reuben, and 250 other well-known community leaders came to Moses and Aaron and said, "What makes you guys so special? Why is it that you are the only ones that can approach God?" They actually say, "All the Israelite community is holy, and so therefore, why are you the only ones that can go before God?" And basically, in addition to that, it seems like you've let that privilege go to your heads, and you make yourself out to be more important than us. It seems like Korah had more of an issue with Aaron and his exclusive right to approach God in high priestly duties, and the Reubenites have more of an issue with Moses and his leadership and direction. I'm wondering if it had something to do with these Kohathites, Korah particularly naturally, is that as he's carrying these sacred items, he knows that he's tasked to carry these things, but once they're in place in the tabernacle, he can't go, he can't touch them, he can't be in there, in terms of the high priest being the only one that can be in that holy place, and then certainly the most holy place as well. I think that when it comes to the Reubenites, what they might be saying, and this is all conjecture, but just explaining why it might be these people that are involved in this rebellion. Remember, from our reading in Genesis, Reuben was the first son of Jacob. So he is the oldest. And so who knows? And Jacob blessing Reuben, he actually talks about Reuben being contentious and being scattered. And so maybe that this is a reflection of that. But another aspect of him being the oldest, he might say, "Hey, wait a minute, why aren't I calling the shots? Why isn't my tribe calling the shots in terms of leadership?" I think a few points that come from all of this is really the question is, will the Israelites ever get it? Like, are you really going to come against Moses and Aaron? Like, don't you remember just chapters before? Don't you remember the two sons of Levi that brought unclean fire to the Lord, or how rebellions have been squashed in terms of what God has done in dealing with people coming against Moses and Aaron? I think as a reminder, as we've seen recently, to be careful to deal with authority in our lives in all respects, in all aspects, in a godly way. You know, we have to understand, as God establishes authority, as we come across Scripture, where it talks about who's in charge in a situation, we do well to operate in the context of that authority, to obey it and submit to it rather than coming against it. I think another point that comes from this is to be careful when you become part of the chorus of complainers. You know, just imagine what I don't think Korah and these Reubenites and these 250 people woke up one day and said, "Hey, you know something? Let's go against Aaron. Let's go against Moses. Let's lead a rebellion against them." This is murmuring and this is complaining. This is conversation. This is people whispering in their tents, "Hey, you know something? What do you think about Moses? You know, don't you think he's kind of putting our face in the fact that he's a leader and he's meeting with God and talking with God in the tent of meeting? Aaron, he's the only one that can go in the Holy of Holies." And so therefore, that's where this comes from in terms of just the chorus of complainers. And we have to watch that when we're participating in that in any context, in any area of life, whether it be church or family or job. If you're one of the people that is complaining about problems, complaining about leadership, rather than being a fixer, rather than being a problem solver, as opposed to just a problem pointer outer, you have to watch that in terms of, again, God does not favor that. Well, in response, Moses really shows his wisdom and humility. He provides a really good example of leadership. Moses' response to this rebellion isn't, "Wait a minute, I am who I am. You know who I am. Let me squish you down and God, go get him." He doesn't do that. What he does is he actually lays prostrate before them in humility, saying, "You know something? I don't think that I'm that much in a bag of chips. I'm just laying down before you to show my humility before you and my humility before God." And then Moses comes up with a test. He says, "You know something? There's a way for us to affirm who we are and who you are and what God thinks of both of us. And so basically what he does is he directs them to bring incense in a censer to the Lord. I mean, basically what you have to remember is that in the tabernacle, you had the outer court, you had the Holy of Holies, no, you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, all right? When it came to the outer courts, all the Levites could spend time there and offer sacrifices and do the different things that their jobs included in terms of dealing with the offerings of the Jewish people. But when it came to the holy place and the most holy place, only Aaron and his sons could function there. And so if you remember, right outside the most holy place is an altar of incense. That fire was burning all the time, just communicating the people's reverence for God, their awareness of God, and trying to present something pleasing to God in all they do, but that altar of incense being a representation of that. Well, when they wanted to try and move that incense around, they would put the incense in the fire in a censer. And so basically, Moses said, okay, Aaron and your sons, you bring your censers, Korah, and your people, you bring your censers, and we will see what God thinks about this. And so basically after that happens, what do you think happened? God approved Moses and Aaron. And basically what happens in approving Moses and Aaron, he says, you know, some Moses and Aaron, get away from all the people, because I'm going to take care of all of them. But once again, Moses and Aaron come between God and the people and say, wait a minute, why are you going to judge the whole people when only a few have sinned? And so God says, okay, that's how we'll manage this. So basically, stay away from Korah and two Reubenites. On, one of the Reubenites mentioned at the beginning of the chapter isn't mentioned at the end. So he probably got it right. He humbled himself and wasn't part of the rebellion anymore. So that repentance, that transfer is possible in terms of God's economy dealing with this situation. But basically what happens, at that point in time, Korah and the two Reubenites, the earth opens up and swallows them and closes. All the possessions, all the families, and them. A lesson, don't mess with God and don't mess with God's people. Then the 250 people that also joined in the rebellion, fire comes out from God and burns them. But what's interesting is that Eleazar, Aaron's son, is told, you know something, when it comes to this, even though they were not qualified, even though they were presumptive and thinking they could be the ones coming before God again, don't be familiar with that as the message. Don't think just anyone can, again, in Old Testament ways, in Plymouth Plantation ways, oh yeah, that's the way it was done by that back then. Don't think you could be familiar with entering God's presence. But ultimately, what God said is those censers themselves are holy. Like that's a holy instrument. So what he has Eleazar do is smash all those censers, make them flat brass, and then he encases the altar with that brass. And so again, the same way that the tassels would be a reminder for the Jewish people, hey, remember God, remember his standard, remember life is about him as you look down at your clothes. Now when you bring your offerings and you're coming before God for atonement for your sins, remember Korah. Remember these 250. Remember these Reubenites that, again, question God, question the authority of Israel, question Aaron and Moses' connection with God, and God reinforces that in how they cover the altar in terms of that. And so, again, God showing the kind of God that he is. You know, we've already mentioned in terms of how through the cross, I mean, we can be grateful for salvation. We can be grateful for our position in Christ. We can be grateful in our justification. You know, the thing that makes us right before God is Christ and the cross and the righteousness that he imputes to us. You know, remember that divine exchange that happens, that as I believe in Jesus, my sin is imputed, placed on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is placed on me. He who knew no sin became sin for me so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. And so therefore, what comfort we have as we engage with this and realize we don't even need to worry about someone having more privilege to get to God or interact with Him, that we all have access. We all have the righteousness of Christ. We all have the Holy Spirit. We all have our position before God. We all have the right to come before God's throne. Even boldly, the book of Hebrews says, cleansing our conscience with the blood of Christ. And maybe the question I'll end with is, what is that producing in us? Because I think that's what confronts us. And as if we could imagine being this Old Testament context, you know, being the Plymouth Plantation, being at Smith Castle and seeing them making their clothes and weaving stuff and so on and so forth. Oh, you know something, those people are foolish. I'm just going to go to Walmart and buy a shirt. Well, you know something, though? If going to Walmart and living in modern convenience makes you cold, makes you uncaring, like all the free time you now have, you waste in terms of what it's producing in your life, you'd be better off making your own clothes. Because it would remind you about humility and family and the fact that you're making clothes and they're tilling the field and, you know, you're cooking or whatever. Like, the family is engaging in life together. But if all our free time means that doesn't happen, well, what have we really learned? Well, in the same way, if we look at, boy, God striking a Sabbath breaker and dealing with a rebellion like this, boy, aren't we glad that we have righteousness in Christ? Well, what is that producing in us? Is that leading to more obedience, more gratitude, more appreciation, more submission before Him? See, that's the question. Because ultimately, if we'd be more obedient, oh my gosh, you see, God just struck down that Sabbath breaker. I'm not going to break the Sabbath. God just had fire come out and kill 250 before me. I didn't even mention the plague that I'll have to do this next week. A plague that comes out, and once again, Moses and Aaron stand before the people and stop the plague. 14,000 of them die. So you're one of the people that's left. I'm not going to do what those guys did. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to be obedient. Well, if that would create more obedience in us, are we really saying, God, that was a better program? That was really a better way to do it. I think that's something that challenges us in this. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do come before You, understanding that we are on the other side of the cross and what that means for us in terms of the confidence we have before You, the regulations and rules that don't apply to us. But Father, You still call us to righteousness. You still call us to purity. You still call us to integrity and obedience and submission. But through the power of the Spirit, through the transformation of the Word, through the power of the new nature and the person of Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray that Your grace would truly teach us to say no to ungodliness, that it would continue to build us up in You and becoming more and more the people that You desire for us to be. And so, Father, continue to teach us as we engage with passages that in some ways are foreign to us, but in other ways hit us right where we live. And so, Father, we just thank You for the opportunity to be there and recognize that You are still a good God, even in the midst of these things that You're doing with the people of Israel. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.